We're looking at Acts 17, 16, where Paul begins his stay in Athens. He's come from Berea, being chased out of Berea by the Thessalonians, and has been brought down from Berea about 200 miles to the coast, along the coast, to Athens. And he's there in a unique way by himself. Matthew Henry made the unique observation that perhaps they stayed together and had more than one preaching on the principle of two or three witnesses. I had not heard that thought before, that Paul would not venture to speak without others in Jewish context without two or three witnesses. But yet here in Athens, he is brought to speak because of his zeal for the holy God of Israel. And we see that in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, which has so shaped the way I think and do, and even is a delight just to study for me in so many ways. But Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be a hobby horse as I come here before your people, that it truly would be an exposition that would bring out the things that are important to us as your people, and even important to those who are like the Athenians, who maybe have not heard of Jesus or think in certain ways about him and have a grid they read him through and have not yet met the real Jesus. And so, Father, we pray today as we begin this study that you would help us in that. Pray that you would give us ears to hear the truth and give my tongue words to speak it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we take the word idol so flippantly anymore. We talk about a teen idol. In fact, that was taken to the hilt in my generation because we had a rock star by the name of Billy Idol. And now we have a show called American Idol. But when we see Paul's reaction to idolatry here in Athens, and that in and of itself is unique, might make us want to pause a moment before we just throw the word idol around as if it were something like any other word. Because the word idol biblically means that which is against the God of Israel. That which denies and demeans and brings down the holy God of Scripture. And so it's not a word we can just throw around. Now, we do use it in terms of the actual statues and the artwork and those things that are put forth. But it goes so much deeper than that. And that's what I hope to bring out today. As I mentioned, Paul's being in Athens was in one sense accidental. We know that it wasn't planned according to the apostolic procedures they were going through. They may have intended to go to Athens. We don't know. The reason he's there is because he was drove out of Philippi and out of Berea and the Bereans brought him down there. I was amazed at one commentator who said that Paul probably was hesitant to speak in Athens because of its reputation. Because it's what we would call a university town, and all the great names were there, all the professors, all the PhDs were there. And so even suggesting that perhaps Paul would have seen himself out of his league to speak here. But that is so far from the truth. Paul was never out of his league. And he had the truth of God to share with people. And he was not afraid to share it. In fact, he was not afraid to call on the carpet the idolatry that was before him. And one of the things I find interesting also, by way of background, is that Paul is provoked at the idolatry of a pagan nation. And we'll talk more about this in our application, but, you know, why didn't he just go, well, it's just the pagans. That's the way they are. No, he didn't do that. He was angered that a false idea of God was put before people. And it caused him to go into this great ministry. And I say it's a great ministry there because it's the one place we have in the book of Acts where Paul actually preaches to Gentiles. And that should tell us something. It's unique in the Scripture. It stands out. It is, at a lot of places, the peak of the book of Acts as he speaks here. It was no accident, and it was not a failure. The thesis that I want us to look at as we look at this first verse is simply this: all unbelief is idolatry. Idolatry. Not just unbelief, but idolatry. There are only two categories of thinking, according to Scripture: biblical thinking and idolatry. There's no in between. There's no gray areas. There's no third option. The reason I can say that is as Paul comes to this city that was known for its academics and known for its culture and known for its sophistication, the place where what we would call secularism should be seen as the high principle, he calls it idolatry. For what it really is, based on a false idea of God. And that idolatry is described by Paul, perhaps in response to what he saw in Athens, perhaps just because of his understanding of theology, in Romans 1, verse 20 and 21. And then in verse 25. He says this in verse 20 and 21 of Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And that's key. One definition of idolatry is not to glorify God as God. A.W. Tozer says, idolatry is thinking of God as he is not. That's idolatry. To not glorify God as he truly is. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he says in verses 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we're going to take this phrase of Paul here as our working definition for idolatry as we go through this: to worship and serve the creature. Now, that does imply the idea that somehow or another we're mixing up, and when we think of God or we relate to God, we bring into that some idea of what we might call finite ideas. Paul uses the word creature, things that have to do with the creature, the one that was made by God. Bringing something about the creature up to say God is like that. And there's a lot of that going on in the church today. One such way of doing this is open theism, which says God's like us. He doesn't know everything. That's idolatry. Because it's mixing the creature with the Creator. So I want to look at three things today as we look, and some of it's going to assume a little bit more knowledge of this encounter in Athens. We'll look at that. I'm going to try to take it out of the things that are right here in the verse as we see Paul coming there and then becoming upset, and then the description of Athens as a city full of idols. Here's the three things we're going to look at today. First is the humanities are full of idols. The humanities are full of idols. Second is the human heart is full of idols. And third is the human heart should flee idolatry. We should flee idolatry. The humanities are full of idols. The human heart is full of idols. And the human heart should flee idolatry. First, the humanities are full of idols. Why do I say that? Because we have this idea in our day and age of secularism that there can be this sort of neutral ground where we just study scientifically, we just study objectively, we just look at things from common ground and everything's neutral. Mathematics might be the greatest exception of this, example of this, that it has no presuppositions. It has no framework that's religious, but trust me, it does. Athens was seen as this. In history, of course, it's known as the city of the philosophers. It's known for the Academy of Plato. It's known for the Lyceum of Aristotle. It's known for the Stoa of Zeno and the Stoics that are going to be mentioned here. And it's known for the Garden of Epicurus is going to be mentioned here as well. It was a university town. It was a town of sophistication. It was a town full of art. And that's partly why it's called full of idols, because there was a lot of artwork. Its pinnacle, its height, probably was in the time about 400 to 500 B.C. when Aristotle and Plato were teaching. It had diminished some. It had been captured by the Romans by Sulla in AD 84 or B.C. 84 and was under their rule now, but still withheld some of its ancient luster as a very sophisticated, educated city. And that's why some feel that Paul was out of his element when he came in there, but he was not. One of the things that you can look at in Athens, of course, was the artwork. And when it says that the city was full of idols, we're going to look at that. There's so many descriptions, but one of the things was idolatry involved artwork. Beautiful sculptures. Wonderful, from an artistic point of view, statues. According to what I read, it began the moment Paul disembarked from the ship about 5 miles from Athens. There were three temples of gods and goddesses right there at the port. And then as he walked into the city, they were everywhere. The description by a man by the name of Pausanias, who we only know because he wrote it down, said that it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. That's just a pagan observing it as he's traveling around. The town had idols on every corner. The town had artwork all over the place, statues and temples everywhere. And one thing I want to say before I move on is that we have to be careful here. As we see Paul's reaction, there is a sense in which we can truly evaluate artwork, but we should also recognize that a lot of artwork is idolatrous. And we should not allow the beauty of the art to cloud our judgment on the idolatry. And I think there's a tendency for us to do that these days. I find that in my own heart. And as I read about Paul's response and reaction here, Paul was not going around admiring the art. Paul was going around being upset at the idolatry. The word for full of idols, literally in Greek, is kat eidolon. That means according to idols. The city was set up in such a way that it was the idols that determined where things would be. That's what it means. It was on a pattern of building that took idols into consideration before anything else. You know, you may have heard of the idea that Washington, D.C., because of the Masons, and I'm not saying it is, I'm just saying you may have heard this idea that the main buildings are set up on a pattern of a star. That's the idea behind the word here, that the city was built according to idols, which, again, is interesting because from our perspective, Athens is the seat and center of secular, philosophical, objective, scientific, logical thinking. And yet the biblical description of it is much different. It was set according to idols. It's a city full of idols. And it was, in some senses, more than other cities because of this. As I said, it was easier to find an idol, a god, than a man. But I thought about this, and I want to be careful here, but I do think it's appropriate for us to ask the question about our own city. What's the idolatry of our city? Is there an idolatry to our city? Is there a governing idea that seems to, or a motif, or an attitude, or attitude would be the best word, of the way people are in Bartlesville? I have my observations. I think there is. And it's not biblical. Because what we want, you know, and some towns are certainly set on the basis of where churches should be. And I'm not just talking about architecture, but again, the heart of people. We in Oklahoma certainly have had the benefit of what either might be termed common grace or what I would call residual special grace. There's a residual effect of the gospel here that has made this a wonderful place to live. But that does not make it godly. there are also forces at work which are idolatrous, which we have to fight. Second observation here is that the humanities are full of idols because the humanities are religious. And religion was something that was very prominent here. Literal idols were prominent here in Athens. Not only were there temples to the main gods of Demeter and Athena and Apollo and Zeus, but here were some of the other idols. I find them interesting. There was a temple to mercy. There was a temple to shame. There was a temple to fame, and I think we have that in our country. There was a temple to desire or lust. There was a temple to energy. And my favorite, there was a temple to rumor. The god Rumor. Interesting. They saw gods behind everything. And part of this is to set up when Paul actually talks to the Epicureans and Stoics. Keep that in mind. So, as I said earlier, and I want to be careful here but also clear, there is a lot of what goes for religion, what goes for Christianity, that is idolatrous. I'll give you the principle first, and then I'll try to expound it a little bit. The principle is any view of God that is not Trinitarian is idolatrous. Okay? Any view of God that is not Trinitarian is idolatrous. Because it is the Trinity that essentially separates the Creator from the creature. And so any just general view of God, even though it may seem like it's high, and even though it may seem like it's religious, is idolatrous. As one person said, well, I was asked the other day by someone if I was a monotheist. That's a technical term for someone who believes in one God. I said no, but a lot of Christians say yes. I say no. I said I'm a Trinitarian because it's different. There's a lot of monotheists that are idolaters. Islam is monotheism. It's idolatry. You know, the word God is a lot like the word Mustang, in a way. And this is the way I'd like to illustrate my point. People use the word God to refer to a number of things, a lot of similar things. The Stoics had a view of God that was very high that Paul's going to talk to, but it was still not the God of Scripture. But think of the word Mustang. And I'm not going to ask you what comes to your mind with the word Mustang, but I'll give you a few. Of course, we think of Bill's black car that's sitting in his garage, right? Okay, and then did you know the reason he likes the Mustang car is because his father actually flew P-51 Mustangs. Probably the most beautiful prop-driven plane ever created. But why are they called Mustangs? Because of the horse. You know, I don't know. I need to know. Do we still have the Mustang Ranch around here? Are there still Mustangs around here? You know, they had the Wild Horse Ranch. That's the ranch where they go to get those horses to drag people away from. You know, the Wild Horse Ranch. But the difference that a lot of people hold between saying the word God and the true God is the difference between even a Mustang airplane and a horse. The Mustang airplane is mechanical, it's man-made, it's man-driven. The horse is alive and different. And I know I'm not saying God is a horse. I'm just saying that the difference between one view of God and the other is like that. It's the same word, but the difference is so drastic that they cannot in any way, shape, or form be pointing to the same thing. And that's the way a lot of people talk about God. I'll give you an example of this. There was an atheist by the name of Antony Flew. Antony Flew was an atheist, and he made a lot of arguments against God. I have some of them in my files. Later in life, though, he was convinced by the argument that everything has a cause. The world is an effect, so there's a cause. That there must be something bigger out there. And he died with that knowledge. He'd start writing things that a God does exist. But he was just as much an idolater at that point as he was before. And I don't know if he ever professed Christ, but if he didn't, that knowledge of God that he now professed did not do him a world of good in keeping him out of hell. It's idolatry. We have to have a clear view of who God is. The true God. And I would encourage you to come on Sunday nights, because we're going through a series right now on the attributes of God, kind of following Tozer's book about who God really is and what he's really like, to help us in that way. The third observation I want to make here about the humanities are full of idols is that secularism is idolatry. As I said, there's no real neutral science or mathematics that is not religious in nature. I can say that on a number of counts. I could give you a big theological, philosophical argument on why that's true. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to point to a couple things. The first thing I'm going to point to is that's what the Scripture says. These Epicureans and Stoics were the children of Pythagoras, for one thing, mathematician. They were students of logic. The Stoics pretty much laid down the rules of logic that we use today, even though we call it Aristotelian. And yet Paul calls them idolaters. There's no such thing as a neutral secularism. It's a religious idolatry. And there's no improvement that the Stoics held to a view of one God over the Epicureans, who said, well, maybe God exists or not. They're no different in that sense. They're both idolatrous. It's interesting. I'll give you the second proof, and then I'll discuss this. I mean, I have a book. I think I brought it up here. Yeah. By Peter Jones, who's actually visited Oklahoma Wesleyan University. His first book that came out was called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. Of course, you get the reference to Star Wars, right? But his point in there is that all academics that's secular today is moving towards idolatry. And he proves it. He shows how they are religious. They're moving towards idolatrous ideas, ancient, polytheistic, idolatrous ideas, like we think of when we think of the idolatry of that day. All of these universities are not just staying with a neutral, objective, secular position, but they're sliding into the worship of various gods and goddesses. He does a good job of demonstrating that. So the Scripture says so, and Peter Jones, I think, demonstrates it. Calvin says this. And this example is worth noting, that the city, which was the mansion house of wisdom, the fountain of all arts, the mother of humanity, did exceed all others in blindness and madness. It's idolatrous. They're religious. You know, we think, and we're often given the argument that, well, modern science now has this idea of evolution, and that militates against the truth of God. Did you know that the Stoics and the Epicureans both believed in evolution? Evolution is a religious idea that is a framework that people govern their science by. It's been around for thousands of years. It's not Darwin's invention. It's been around for thousands of years. Another writer by the name of John Beale, he has a couple of good books out. He's a Reformed elder in Canada and a PhD in astrophysics. In his book, God and the Cosmos, points out that all science, even the science we hold to as Christians, is not objective, but it comes through a framework. It has a paradigm, it has a model that it follows. And a lot of the models fall by the side as inadequate. And so he cautions us as Christians to grab a hold of any scientific theory and say, see, that proves the Bible. It may or may not. But he argues again what I've just pointed out. Evolution is a religion that's been around for a long time. It's just that science has picked it up as its paradigm today. And then one more thing. Just to establish this point, because I think it's important that we get this notion out of our head that there's this neutral ground in the middle. There's not. There's the worship of the true God, and there's idolatry. And that's what Athens teaches us. One of the greatest Stoics who ever lived was named Marcus Aurelius. Many of you probably know of him because you've seen the movie Gladiator. It's a little bit of historical fiction, a lot of fiction, a little history. But Marcus Aurelius was known as the philosopher king. He had studied Plato, he had studied Stoicism, he even wrote what is considered to be one of the greatest works on Stoic philosophy, called the Meditations. And yet, Marcus Aurelius was probably the greatest persecutor of Christians in the history of the church. Interesting. He was known as a man who believed in justice. He was known as a man who believed in morality and decency. And yet, he couldn't stand Christians. You see? It's an antithesis. It's a conflict. This is from a book called Chambers' Encyclopedia. It was published in London in 1882 on Marcus Aurelius. I want to read this quote. It says, "The few failings which are attributable to him were all on the side of indulgence. While his writings, the highest ethical product of the ancient mind, scarcely differ from the most characteristic teachings of Christ. This man, a better Christian in all but the most dogmatic sense of the word than almost any of the ostensibly Christian sovereigns who since have reigned, persecuted Christianity. Inasmuch as the theology of Christianity did not appear to him to be true or of divine origin." Now let me give a summary of that. He's saying in terms of morality and ethics, you can find a lot of good teaching in Marcus Aurelius. But when it came to theology, who God really is, that's what he could not abide. See, they do not glorify God as God. And when they don't do that, what did he do? He turned, and men like Justin, who is known as Justin Martyr, were killed under his reign. Men like Polycarp, who's known for the wonderful statement when he was finally apprehended. I guess he was hiding somewhere, and a little boy said, "There he is." And when he went before Marcus Aurelius, or maybe it was just a tribunal, and they said, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to kill you. He said these famous words, "I have served Christ for 86 years, and he has not failed me yet, and he will not fail me now." And he was killed in the reign of Marcus Aurelius. You see, there's no progression from pagan idolatry, as we normally think of it, to a high view of God that then takes you to a step of God. It doesn't happen that way. The highest view of God that the pagans come up with was seen in Marcus Aurelius, and he's an idolater. You have to get your view of God from Scripture and Scripture alone. Otherwise, we have the danger of falling into idolatry. And that's why Paul comes in and confronts it. And we hear that he was upset. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But I want to go here to the second point. The human heart is full of idols. Just as the city was an expression in my mind of the human heart, of the human condition, it comes from the fact that the human heart, our hearts, are full of idols. You've seen your bulletin, a famous quote by Calvin. I'll give you the full quote in just a minute. Famous quote by Calvin that says that the human heart's an idol factory. Primarily because in the fall of man, when we sin, Satan provided us an idea that says you will be like God. You'll be God's equals. You think you're God. We think we're gods. And we produce things out of our heart that we may hold up as a god, but it's not the true God of Scripture. Galatians 5:20 says that idolatry comes out of the flesh. It's a product of the flesh. It's a product of the human mind, a product of the fallen nature. We listened to Scott Oliphant yesterday and the day before speaking on God. And he said in his class on the doctrine of God, he starts the first class by telling the students, "You're going to be very upset in this class. And before you come up to me and shake your finger at me and say, 'That can't be true about God,' I'm just going to say to you this. The reason you don't understand it is because you still think you're God. And you have to learn who God really is." See, the human heart, even the Christian's heart, can be full of idols. We have ideas about who God is and what he should be like. not as he truly is. Remember, it is they did not see him as God, as he truly is, that made it idolatry. And sometimes that comes out in the statement, well, it just doesn't make sense to me that God's that way. See, we're trying to determine what's right and wrong, what's true and false, and not who God truly is. Remember the idea that Paul said in Romans 1 is that idolatry is that which is worshipped and served. And I think the key idea here is served. Did you know the word idolatry? I think, at least in my mind, maybe it was not in your mind, but I think like the atri part on the end is kind of like ism, but it's not. Idolatry comes from two Greek words. It means idol, latria. Latria means to serve and to worship. That's the word Paul uses in Romans 1. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The word for serve there is latria. It has the idea of a religious service, sure, but it's a way in which everything we do then is governed by a master. We serve that idol because it becomes our master. And Scripture says that we're not to be mastered by anything. And I wonder sometimes when we talk about addiction, we talk about it as if the flesh, the human body somehow or another becomes chemically dependent. I think particularly in terms of alcohol, pornography, things like that. If what's really going on is an idolatry in which we've said, this is what matters most to me, I'm going to serve this, it's going to control my life. And the only way free from that is Christ. And then maybe on a lighter level, you know, sometimes I've mentioned this before, a lot of us are concerned, and I am on a diet right now, and I've lost 5 pounds. I got tired of not having my necktie work. Now, you know, the fatter you get, the shorter your necktie gets, and started noticing that. But, you know, a lot of people try to get in shape, and they give up one idol, the idol of food, for another idol, the idol of being attractive. And sometimes even worse, the idol of being the desire of lust. Now, it's perfectly fine. We should try to be in shape so that we can serve God, not serve our lusts. And being in shape isn't necessarily the killing of a lust. It may just be replacing one for another. That's idolatry. The human heart is full of idolatry. And we are all full of levels of unbelief of God. And so one of the things we need to do is get a better understanding of God. When we get down to Paul's actual sermon, we're going to see that he gives them a very clear understanding of God. A God who is not dependent on creation, a God who created everything, and a God who is sovereign over everything. We need to understand those things and the implications of those doctrines. Remember, what was Marcus Aurelius' problem? It wasn't the practice of Christianity, it was the theology of Christianity. And yet, what is today in the church the biggest gripe that people hear about is theology. That should tell us something, how important theology is. To know God as He truly is. Have a better understanding of Him in Christ is a way to clear out the idolatry of our hearts. As I mentioned, Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. Here's the full quote. It's from the Book of Institutes, chapter 1, or Book 1, chapter 11, section 8. Here's Calvin's words. From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to his own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed, is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. And of course, he's commenting on Romans 1 that we looked at. You know, I think of an idol factory. You know, sometimes you get this picture of a big factory with the smokestacks and all. But what I think of is at the end of the Red Green Show, if you've ever watched the Red Green Show, when they have the little crank going, the little ducks come out, you know, crank, the little idols come out of our heart. And sometimes they're ducks. Yeah. we need to look at our own hearts. And one of the things I suppose we need to look at is our response, like Paul's response. So we'll move on to our third point here, is that the human heart should flee idolatry. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:14 to flee idolatry. You know, there's a couple of places in Scripture where Paul just says run. Run. One is sexual immorality. Run. You can't handle it. You can't manage it. Run. The other is idolatry. Run. Flee it. Get it out. Get away from it. That's what we need to do. And I think a lot of this has to do with what we see in Paul here as he comes to Athens. As I mentioned, it's interesting that he did not go, well, of course they've got idols. They're pagans. No, the Scripture says he became provoked in his spirit at the idolatry because he saw that the true God of Israel, the true God of the universe, was being blasphemed, and it angered him. And we should be upset too when we see it. We should be upset too when we see it. And so the question is, are we? Here's another quote from Calvin. Sorry, it's dark. I have to look at it. He says, "And those who are not touched, when they see and hear God blasphemed, and do not only wink thereat, but also carelessly pass over it, are not worthy to be counted the children of God, who at least do not give him as much so much honor as they do an earthly father." Calvin's saying here, if we do not have the same reaction to idolatry that Paul did, we need to question our Christianity. If the God that we serve and worship does not receive as much honor, at least as our human fathers, there's something really amiss. Something really amiss. So there should be a zeal. There should be a zeal, a proper zeal that happens. And the word here that is used, and I have to say, the word is an interesting word. It's a technical word. It's a medical word. You could say Paul was beside himself. A funny, although not accurate, depiction is if you've seen any of the Pink Panther movies, when Clouseau's captain is upset, how he starts twitching. That is the kind of reaction, not the twitching like that. I know it's humorous, but to be very upset that it affects you physically. I can see Paul looking around and stomping his feet. How can they? It's coming out. It's a very strong word. So is that our response to idolatry? Do we hold up the honor of God so high that idolatry upsets us? Of course, the obvious out there, the idolatry that's out there, yeah, a lot of times we do. We know what the cults are. We know what false religion is. We know what bad theology is. But interestingly, Paul's response was interesting here. And one of the Reformed scholastics by the name of Witsius observes, and this is in Matthew Henry, "In the heat of his zeal, Paul did not break into the temples, pull down their images, demolish their altars, or fly in the face of their priests, nor did he run about the streets crying, 'You are all blood slaves of the devil.'" Though it was true. But he observed decorum and kept himself within due bounds, doing that only which became a prudent man. And the Scripture tells us what he did. He preached. He preached the gospel to them. And so when we see idolatry and false ideas, we should point it out. Not by knocking things over and calling people names, is what Witsius says, but by preaching the truth of Christ. But you know, it's real easy for us to do this, point to things, but how much does it affect our heart? I want us to look at a passage I had not remembered. It's in Psalm 119, verse 136. So Psalm 119, verse 136. Does the demeaning of God affect you? David says this, Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Does it break our hearts that people do not follow God? Does it break our hearts? Not because it's going to have a bad impact on us. I think a lot of times we get upset because, well, that's going to have a bad impact on our economy and that's going to affect me. That's not what David means. He is concerned for the honor of God. Are we concerned for the honor of God such that we cry over it? And then do we find ourselves motivated that God be honored by sharing the gospel with people? Does the fact that they're lost bring tears to our eyes? Or have we just fallen into a practical hyper-Calvinism that says, oh, whatever happens will happen? See, these things should affect us. These things should affect us. But let's turn the gaze inward. Not so much about the idolatry that's out there, but the idolatry that's in here. Of course, as I said, Paul tells us to flee idolatry, which means we're susceptible to it. John says at the end of his epistle, just all of a sudden in the end, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. As if, that's what you were talking about? Yeah. That's what he was talking about. As I mentioned, one of the ways that idolatry is in our hearts is because of wrong ideas about God. Usually when it comes to, as Scott Oliphant said, when God is God and we gnash our teeth. We don't like it. It doesn't make sense. We don't like it that God is sovereign. We don't like it that sovereign means he actually is in charge of all that happens. He makes the decisions. We don't. We don't like it. We want a God who we can make a deal with. God is like us. God who wouldn't do that, obviously, because I wouldn't do that. That's the kind of God we want. We need to get rid of all those ideas and flee that idolatry. And then some of the things the Scripture calls idolatry, of course, the whole Old Testament points out that wherever there was physical idolatry, there was sexual immorality. And so where there's sexual immorality, we can be assured there's idolatry in the heart. Whatever that idolatry is. It may be idolatry of ourself. Hey, love me because I'm the most beautiful person in the world and the fact that you sleep with me proves it to me. Maybe that. It may be that we actually treat another woman as a goddess. We use that term. Even advertising today uses that term. Lust is an idol. Another idol is drunkenness. Scripture tells us not to be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we're replacing the Holy Spirit with booze. Not so much that we get a high, but who's in control here? We've allowed drink to control us. Remember, Paul says we're not to be mastered by anything. And then the one that Paul points out a couple of times is covetousness. He says, which is idolatry. And we can understand that. When we have a desire for something or someone that's so great that it runs our lives, it's idolatry. We need to flee idolatry in our own hearts. I think maybe a good way to test that, is there idolatry in our hearts? And I give some of the ways the Scripture talks about it here. A good way to test that is this. I have three categories of ways that, because Calvin says that this could be subtle, very subtle. And three ways I think it could be subtle in us, but ways to test it. C.S. Lewis, I think it's in Screwtape Letters, it might be another place, says that the demonic can work in us to be idolatrous when we replace the best for a good. In other words, we say, well, I like this good thing so much, it's going to become the best thing for me. When something secondary in the Christian life defines the Christian life at least equally to Christ, we've got an idol. And that can be some very good things. But when that becomes equal to Christ, that aspect of the Christian life, that good, whatever it is, we've got an idol. Another way is our freedoms. Sometimes we make idols out of our freedoms. Would you balk if someone confronted you over a freedom? And I'm asking you to test your own thoughts, because honestly, I've had these thoughts. If someone confronted me over my freedom, I'd say, well, you don't have any right to tell me that. If that's the kind of reaction, your freedom may have become an idol. I think the most important one is based on what Paul says, that which we worship and serve. What is it that directs your life? Put another way, on what basic idea do you make most of your decisions? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Because if it's something else, that's an idol. And we need to flee idolatry. But as I mentioned, Paul's response here is not to go into some sort of fly off the handle, get a hammer and beat up everybody and everything, but to preach the gospel. And we're going to get into this more as we go down through this. Notice in verse 17, it says, therefore, based on this being upset, he reasoned in the synagogues, which is a way of saying he preached the gospel. And the only way that things are going to change in us and in this country is if the gospel is preached and idolatry is replaced with Christ. We can point to all kinds of idolatry in our culture. We can point to all kinds of things that are tearing down. And let me just say it, Athens already had it. You say, well, our country is went here. Athens was already doing it. You say, our country did this. Athens was already doing it. I don't even want to give you the details because they're too disgusting to talk about. So what did Paul do? He preached the gospel. He preached the truth. And we'll see how he did that when we get into the sermon. But here's the basic thought I want to leave you with today. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Because this affects our own tendency to idolatry in our own hearts, as well as the idolatry that's out there. Colossians 3:10. I have to start 9. That's where the sentence starts. Colossians 3:9-10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, there is only one true idol, one true picture of Christ, of God, and that's Christ. And the only way to get rid of other false pictures of God is to replace it with the true picture of God, who is the image of God, the image of the Father. And we as Christians have been recreated in that image now, that we can worship the true image of God and then become like that image of God. And not all these idolatrous images. And so we look to Christ and we listen to Christ and we preach Christ, who is the only image of God. He's the only idol, if you take idol mean a picture of God, a representation of God. He's the only true one, because he was God in the flesh. And we need to preach Christ as the true picture of God and not all these false pictures. And we need to preach his gospel, which says that because of all these false ideas of God that we have, that we are idolaters and we need to repent and we need to turn to God and we need to turn to the true God. And because we are sinners who are idolaters, it's amazing that that same image that gives us the right picture is also the one who came to forgive us for not worshiping and serving him as we ought. Isn't that amazing to you? The very one who is the image of God to replace idols is the one who takes the punishment because we're idolaters as well. Because we have a false view of God and we do what we want. Christ died for sinners like that. Sinners like you and me, whose heart is full of idols. Now you say, Pastor, well, you're just replacing your religion with other religions. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Because it's only in Christianity that we have an idea that God made the world and everything in it. And He's not a part of this world. He's above this world. We sang El Shaddai, which is a point song, but the name El Shaddai means that God is above everything. He's above it. He's high. He's transcended. He's lifted up. No other religion believes this. In fact, every other religion denies this. And so you can understand why I would say that which is denied is the truth. It doesn't just put one statue in the place of another. We're talking about the fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is eternally God, who has forever been, came into this world, lived as a man, not just a statue, but lived as a man, representing God in all that He did, showing us who God truly was because He was God, and then showing us the love of God because He died on a cross for our sins. And then being vindicated as the Son of God by being raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? What Christianity says is no statues of men who represent God, but a real man who represents God. The only one who represents God. The true God. And then the Bible says, if you realize that you're an idolater, that you've got false ideas of God, that you have made images in your own mind of who God is that are wrong, and you turn to Christ and you realize that He is the true image of God, He represents God, and not only that, He also represents you by dying for your sins. He rose from the grave. The Bible says if you will believe that, you will trust that, you'll be saved. You'll be changed and you'll live forever. And so I encourage you with the words of Paul, who says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that man Christ Jesus. And He has proved this by raising Him from the dead. You need to turn from your idols to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You for Christ, who is the true revelation of God, who is the picture of God. It's God in the flesh, God as a man, not man as a God. Father, for those of us who know Him, I would pray today that we would look to our own hearts at where idolatry has subtly crept in. And we would put to death those things. And maybe there's some places, Lord, where we just need to run, to flee it. Lord, give us the grace to do so. And Father, it's my prayer that there's one here today who You've opened their minds and eyes to see that Christ is different, that Christ is unique, that Christ is God become man, not man become God. And because of that, He stands in contrast to every other way of thinking there is. But also because of that, He died on a cross to pay the price for sinners like us. No matter how bad the sin, even if it was blatant idolatry, that they may be forgiven, no longer under condemnation, but been given new life, that's recreated in the image of its Creator. Lord, I pray that You would draw those to Yourself. Lord, thank You again in Jesus' name. Amen.